Well, we are continuing this morning with our study through the book of Acts. If you would turn to Acts chapter 1. Acts is a book that provides a history for us of the development and the growth of the Christian church. It speaks to us of the ongoing fulfillment of God's covenant promises in the decades following the death of Christ, the death and resurrection of Christ. The author of Acts, of course, is Luke, who also wrote the Gospel of Luke. And there's a number of things in the early verses of Acts that parallel very closely with things that Luke wrote about in his gospel, and that holds true for the verses that we're looking at this morning as well. Luke is very conscious of making it clear that the crucifixion, the resurrection, and the ascension of Christ were confirmed by eyewitness testimony. In the opening verses of Acts, he speaks of the fact that after Christ's suffering and after his death, he presented himself multiple times to the apostles after his resurrection. He speaks of each of these appearances as convincing or infallible proofs of the fact that he had been resurrected. In the Gospel of Luke, we see that how the Lord, after he was resurrected, spoke personally with the disciples. He let them touch his body to confirm the fact that it was in fact a physical body and not a phantom or a ghostly form of some sort. He ate with them. He drank with them. This is a really big deal. I'm amazed at how many people I hear and read about who consider themselves Christians, but either they don't believe that Jesus was really resurrected from the dead, or at least they're not sure if it happened, and if it did, it doesn't make that much difference, they would say. But if Jesus was not really and truly raised from the dead, then every one of us is still in our sins, and our faith is in vain. Paul tells us that in 1 Corinthians 15. If Jesus was not resurrected, then we are all doomed to spend eternity in hell. It makes a big difference. And these convincing proofs of Christ resurrected are just so important for us. So during the time when these convincing and infallible proofs that Christ was resurrected, during the time that was happening, one thing the Lord was also doing, he was speaking much to them of things concerning the kingdom of God, as it's described in Acts chapter 1, verse 3. There's a parallel passage to that in Luke 24, 46 to 48, that really helps us see what that message of the kingdom was, which is really the gospel message. It's the message that the promised Christ would suffer and die for sinners, just like the Old Testament prophesied that he would. It's a message that he would rise again from the dead and victory over sin and death. It's a message that all who repent of their sins and believe in Christ are pronounced forgiven because of what Christ has done on their behalf. And it's also a message that's for all peoples, tribes, tongues, nations. And that's the message, which is the good news of the kingdom of God in Christ that Jesus was speaking to them about. Another thing Jesus was emphasizing to the apostles during those days was the promise of the fullness of the Holy Spirit that was to come. Again, something that was prophesied in the Old Testament. And the disciples were clearly trying to process all these things. I mean, they knew that Jesus was the promised Messiah. They knew that he had fulfilled what the Old Testament prophets prophesied of him. And they're putting that together with Jesus' emphasis on the message of the kingdom of God, the promise of the outpouring of the Spirit. So in verse 6, they asked the Lord if he's restoring the kingdom to Israel at this time. I think they were on the right track with their question. There's some misguided aspects to it, but they're at least on the right track. The reality is that the kingdom of God in which the Messiah is reigning as king was inaugurated at Jesus' resurrection, and his ascension is a confirmation of that reality of Jesus as king. And the fact that the apostles limited this to Israel only was a misunderstanding on their part. Israel has an important place. It did and continues to have an important place in the Messianic kingdom. But this kingdom reaches to the whole world. Jesus corrected that misunderstanding when he quoted from Isaiah 49 that their gospel witness was to extend to the remotest parts of the earth. Jesus also reproved them for trying to figure out times and seasons that the Lord has sovereignly fixed by his own authority. Instead of trying to figure those kind of things out, they were to focus on the present duty that he had given them. They were to be witnesses of all that they had seen and heard from Jesus. They were to share that gospel, that message of the kingdom, beginning in Jerusalem, reaching to Judea and Samaria, and then even to the ends of the earth. So that brings us to the passage what we are considering this morning, which is Acts chapter 1, 9 to 14. Let me read that. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. When they had entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, that is, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer along with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and with his brothers. So the focus here is on Christ's ascension into heaven. The ascension of Christ is an important Christian doctrine. So we will first focus on the implications to us of the fact that Christ ascended. And then secondly, we're going to look at the ways that the apostles and others responded after it took place. So our first main point is this. The ascension of Jesus Christ is closely linked to the mission he gave to the apostles and to the church in general. So Jesus has just finished giving final instructions to the apostles. He has called them to be witnesses of all that they have seen and heard related to Jesus as the Christ. They are to wait in Jerusalem for the empowerment by the Holy Spirit in order to carry out the commission the Lord has just given them. And then they have been instructed to begin that work as witnesses of Christ in Jerusalem. Well, verse 9 tells us that it was after Jesus had said these things that he was lifted up to the heavens before their very eyes. Now, there are several reasons that the ascension is a very important Christian doctrine. First one is this. Christ's ascension is the necessary corollary to his resurrection 40 days earlier. So the ascension is further proof that the resurrection really happened. One of the theories that people have sometimes given to explain away the resurrection is called the resuscitation theory. In other words, when Jesus was taken down off the cross, he was not really dead. I kind of hate to do this, but it kind of fits. Kind of if you've seen The Princess Bride, he's not dead, he's mostly dead. Well, that's really what this theory is. Is that he was severely wounded. I mean, he was unconscious, but he was not completely dead. So, in the coolness of the tomb where he was, Jesus revived and was somehow able to move the stone in front of the tomb and then leave. Well, if that were true, of course, they would have had to consider that Jesus was still on the earth somewhere, or that he still had to die again. The ascension gives further proof that Jesus did in fact rise from the dead and was now being miraculously taken to heaven. So it's a corollary to the resurrection. Jesus had told the disciples back in John 16:7 that he was going away and that when he went away, he would send the Holy Spirit, he would send the Helper to them. The ascension makes it clear that that is the way in which Jesus was going to be taken, was going to go away. Taken up into heaven 40 days after he was resurrected from the dead. The ascension isn't talked as much about as the death and resurrection of Christ is, but it's an important part of Christian doctrine. It's an important part of verifying the truth of the gospel message, even verifying the resurrection. The ascension is also important next because it shows us clearly that Jesus is no longer physically present, but is most certainly spiritually present with his disciples through the Holy Spirit. So the ascension made it absolutely clear that Jesus would no longer be physically present with the apostles, no longer be physically present on the earth. A number of years ago, actually it's a lot longer than I can even realize. This would probably be 30 plus years ago, maybe even 40. I was on staff at a church in Florida, and this particular church was on US 1 on a highway there. And so we regularly had people who were hitchhiking who would come by the church office to see if they could get some help in various ways. One of the categories of people that would regularly come by during the winter months, in particular, was a group that I can't remember if they took this name for themselves or it's just something we just called them, was the Traveling Christians. They always wore a long robe of sorts. They had no regular place to live. Instead, they claimed to be led by the Holy Spirit to go wherever they went. And we were always amazed. The Spirit always led them to Florida in the winter months. I remember one conversation I had with one of these guys, and he said that he had been Washington, D.C. a month or so earlier. And he said it was really cool because he saw Jesus there. He was sitting on a grassy hill with some other people eating a bologna sandwich. So the Jesus he followed was obviously not the true Jesus, not the Jesus of the Bible. The true Jesus is no longer physically present on the earth. But of course, Matthew's gospel, and the Great Commission, he says, Jesus says, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So how can Jesus be with us always when he is no longer physically present? Well, this is what he said in John chapter 16 about that, because he wanted his disciples to know what was going to take place. John 16, verses 5 to 7, Jesus says, I am going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, your sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And then in verse 14 and 15, he will glorify me, speaking of the Spirit. For he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has said are mine. Therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. The Holy Spirit is fully God. It is his ministry to point to and glorify Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is through the presence of the Holy Spirit within us that Christ continues to be present with us. And Jesus said that was better. It was better that way. So Jesus is with you. He's with me. Every part of the day, everywhere you are, no matter what's going on, he is always with us. And the ascension of Christ confirms that to us. The next point about Christ's ascension is this. Christ ascended to the right hand of God the Father. He was given kingly dominion as the exalted and victorious Messiah. The ascension of Christ is an important part of what is called the exaltation of Christ. The Baptist Catechism really helps us to see the contrast between Christ's humiliation and his exaltation. It says, for Christ's humiliation, it's kind of like a stair step here. Christ's humiliation consists in his being born, and that in a low condition. He was made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, the cursed death of the cross, in being buried and continuing under the power of death for a time. All that's tied into the humiliation of Christ. And when we think of all that Christ humbled himself to endure, it just shows us even that much more his deep love for sinners like us. Well, in contrast, the Catechism then says, here's what Christ's exaltation was. Christ's exaltation consists in his rising again from the dead on the third day, ascending up into heaven, sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and coming to judge the world at the last day. So as you can see, Christ's ascension is a key part of the exaltation of Christ. It's a further confirmation of his resurrection. It's also directly connected to Christ taking his seat at the right hand of God the Father. I believe this is part of the prophecy of Daniel in Daniel chapter 7. This prophecy in Daniel chapter 7 comes after the vision that Daniel had of the four beasts representing the four kingdoms. Those kingdoms were Babylon, the Medes and the Persians, Greece, and then the Roman Empire. The prophecy then declares that these kingdoms of man were to be judged. They were not going to last. They were given a stay of execution, so to speak, but they were not going to last. But then we read in Daniel 7, 13 to 14, of a different kingdom. It says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. He came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. To him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So this is speaking of the kingdom that will not be destroyed like the kingdoms of man will be destroyed and come to an end. It's a kingdom that was established during the time of the final empire listed, which was the Roman Empire. This is the kingdom of the Son of Man, which is the Messiah. The verses given there from Daniel 7 are given from the perspective of the throne room of God. We see that with the clouds of heaven, it says, one like a son of man was coming, and he was coming up to the Ancient of Days. The Son of Man coming up with the clouds of heaven is a picture of the ascension of Christ. And it is said that he was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. And it's an everlasting dominion, a worldwide dominion. Christ's kingdom will not pass away like other kingdoms pass away. It will not be destroyed. And if you're a Christian, that's the kingdom that you're a part of. And that's a glorious blessing to have, to be a part of that kingdom of Christ, that everlasting kingdom of Christ. The Apostle Peter actually confirmed that this is what was going on with Christ over in Acts chapter 2 in his sermon, because in verse 33 there, he speaks of Christ being exalted to the right hand of God, and then he quotes from Psalm 110 verse 1 and says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So as the victorious Christ, Jesus has given great power and authority. William Symington points out specifically that whatever power the mediator possesses is for the good of the church. I mean, the fact that Christ is at the right hand of the Father ensures the success of the mission that he gave to the apostles and that he's given to us as a church. It ensures that he is with us. It ensures that he is our good, gracious, and powerful King. And he especially speaks his blessing to the church. Next, the ascension of Christ reminds us that Christ compassionately executes the office of priest in continually making intercession for his church. So his reign from the right hand of the Father is an expression of Christ as King. His intercession on behalf of his people from the right hand of the Father, that's an expression of Christ as our priest. His ministry as priest is first seen in the fact that Christ gave himself up as a sacrifice to satisfy God's divine justice and so therefore reconcile sinners to him. The Old Testament priest, of course, offered up animal sacrifices and their priestly work, but Christ offered up himself, and his death on the cross was the perfect sacrifice for sinners. That's an important part of his priestly work, but his work is priest did not stop there. He continues to serve as our priest by continuing to offer intercession for us from the right hand of God. We were able last week to hear just a great message from Michael Reeves during our TRI class, and he was speaking of the fact that our Savior has a fierce love for us, even though he is no longer physically present with us, and even though he is in great glory, he still has a fierce love for every one of his people. We can see his compassion for the apostles in the ascension as it was taking place. And this is described over in Luke, at the last part of Luke. Luke doesn't give this much detail in Acts. But in the last part of Luke in chapter 24, 50 to 51, it says, Jesus led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. So there's a picture there that as Christ was ascending, He was holding out his hands in blessing to the apostles who were watching him go into the heavens, which is a symbol just of his affection for them, his care for them, even as he was leaving them permanently. Physically, he was leaving permanently. But he had already prepared them for this. He had prepared them for everything they were going to face and the task that they had been given. But at the same time, he shows his deep love for them as he's leaving, as he's ascending to heaven. Here's a quote from Michael Reeves in the introduction to the book by the Puritan Thomas Goodwin. That book is entitled, by the way, really good book, The Heart of Christ in Heaven Towards Sinners on Earth. Here's what he says in introducing that book. Goodwin shows that in all his glorious holiness in heaven, Christ does not sour toward his people. If anything, his capacious heart beats more strongly than ever with tender love for them. With tender love for them. The way that the Lord shows his tender love in one way is demonstrated in his blessing the disciples as he was ascending. But his heart of love towards sinners on earth is also demonstrated by the fact that the apostles' gospel witness was to begin in Jerusalem. Think about that. Jerusalem is the place where less than 2 months earlier, the Jewish leaders had condemned Jesus to death on false charges. It is the place where the Jews called out for him to be crucified. It is the place where the Jewish priest and scribes mocked Jesus while he was dying on the cross. It's the place where his disciples left, some even denying and betraying him. You would think that you might want to avoid Jerusalem because of how they treated the Messiah. But no, Jesus says start with them. That's where you start. Speak first to the ones who called for my crucifixion. Show my love and grace to them first. Goodwin has just so many examples in his book of the deep love of Christ for us as he intercedes for us in heaven. I mean, he is our great and glorious high priest, but he cares deeply and personally for every one of us. Well, on the earth, for example, Jesus invited all who were weak and heavy laden, he says, to come to him. He says, because I am meek and lowly of heart. I'm meek and lowly of heart. So in other words, he's approachable. He is tender toward weak, sinful people. Is that still the case? Even though he's exalted as the great king and priest in heaven? Yes, it is. One place where we see that, Philippians 1:8. Paul speaks of how he longs for the Philippians, he says, with the affection of Christ Jesus. So he's referring to the affection of Christ. That word for affection, of course, first off, recognize this affection is speaking of the reigning and glorified Christ. All glory. And he's talking about his affection. So the word for affection speaks of the inward parts. It could even, sometimes it's even, I think in the older version, maybe the authorized version, the King James Version, I think it's described as bowels, from his very bowels. It's a metaphor for tender and motherly affections and mercies. And it's one of the many places in the Bible that speaks of the tender affection that our great high priest has for us right now. He cares for you and me more deeply than we can even imagine. There is one more doctrine that is related to the ascension here in Acts, and that's this. Christ's ascension is a reminder to all believers that he will come again, and his return will be bodily and fully visible. Bodily and fully visible. So look again at verses 9 to 11. After he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. So as the apostles are intently watching their Lord and Savior being taken out of their sight into heaven, it says two men in white clothing appear and are standing beside them. Some have said these two men could be Moses and Elijah. They're based that on the fact that they were the ones who appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration. So that's a possibility. To me, it seems more likely that they're angels, because it's very similar to the two men who met the women at the tomb of Jesus. They announced to these women that he is risen, these two angelic figures. So they're supernatural beings there to speak at the resurrection, and now these supernatural angels are there to speak at the ascension of Christ. And they give some instructions to the apostles. They tell them, this Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way that you have watched him go into heaven. So they're speaking to them of his second coming. Jesus' resurrection body was a glorified, but it was also a physical body. That was why he went to such pains during the time of those 40 days between his resurrection and ascension for them to see and touch and talk to him, to see that his body was, he was still a man, but he was also glorified. Well, as he ascends, it's clear that he ascends as the glorified Savior with a physical body. He reigns in heaven now at the right hand of the Father with a physical human body. And when he returns, he will return as the glorified Savior with a physical human body. Jesus took on human flesh when he came to be the mediator between God and man, when he was born. That's what we celebrate at Christmas. And he continues to have human flesh because he continues to be our great mediator in heaven. And when he returns, he will return bodily, and it will be fully visible to all. So his second coming is the final aspect of his exaltation. The Catechism tells us that Christ's exaltation consists finally in his coming to judge the world at the last day. That's what the angels are speaking to the apostles about here. Christ himself, this again is back in Luke, spoke of his coming as coming on the clouds with power and great glory. But one thing about his second coming, it's not going to be personal and private like the ascension was. The ascension apparently looked like it was just the apostles who saw that. In his second coming, Revelation 1:7 says every eye will see him. It's going to be as public as it can possibly be, but also bodily and visible. So the apostles are encouraged, though Christ is leaving them, that he will come again. In the meantime, they have some things that he's told them to focus on. So it leads us to our second main point. In light of what the crucified, resurrected, and ascended Savior has accomplished, the apostles and other believers are able to press forward with an obedient faith. Acts 1:10 tells us that the apostles were gazing intently into the sky as Jesus ascended. And they continued to gaze intently, even apparently after he was no longer visible. It's at that point that the two angels appear to them. Luke puts great emphasis on the apostles watching Jesus ascend. In verse 9, it says, he was lifted up while they were looking on. Verse 10 speaks of as they were gazing intently into the sky. Verse 11, they're asked, why do you stand looking into the sky? He will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. Four different times, there's an emphasis there on the fact that they were watching, that they saw it, that they were gazing intently. First off, what Luke is doing is what he's done so many times already. He's emphasizing the eyewitness testimony of this important event in the ministry of Christ and to the doctrines of the Christian church. They were watching intently. They saw it. He tells us that over and over and over and over again. The other aspect of this, though, is that this gives the angels an opportunity to point them to what their task is now. Jesus has ascended to heaven. He has given them a task. It's time to focus on the task that they've been given. I think it's really interesting that in verse 11, the angels address these men, not as the apostles, not as the disciples. They're addressed as the men of Galilee. That's where they were all from. It's as if the angels were pointing out, Jesus is in heaven, but you are men who are still on earth. And as long as you are on the earth, you have an obligation to serve your Lord. So they do the very next thing that's in front of them to do. Look at verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. So we see from this verse that the apostles returned to Jerusalem to wait. They returned to Jerusalem to wait for the coming of the Spirit as Jesus commanded them. He mentions a Sabbath day journey. That had been calculated by rabbinic tradition as being 2,000 cubits or 7/10 of a mile. That's how far they said a person was allowed to travel on the Sabbath without breaking the Sabbath commandment that you're supposed to be a day of rest. So Luke is just using this to communicate where the Mount of Olives was in relation to Jerusalem and how far they had to go to get back to Jerusalem. I would imagine that the apostles were quite overwhelmed at what had just happened and what had been happening. I mean, just think about it a little bit. I mean, just a month and a half earlier, their Savior had been crucified. 3 days later, He rose again from the dead. For the last 40 days, Christ had been alive and they had seen Him and spoken with Him many times during that period. They knew that prophecies about the kingdom of the Messiah were being fulfilled. They had been clearly told they now had a mission to bear testimony of Christ from Jerusalem all the way to the ends of the world. Jesus had told them earlier that He was leaving them. We pointed that out from John chapter 16. But I have to think they were probably surprised when they saw it actually happen. I would think they were probably, one of the reasons they were just gazing is like, are you serious? He's gone? He's really gone? So Jesus is no longer with them. They had been given an overwhelming mission. They were to start that mission among the very people who had been responsible for Jesus' death and who they had ran away from in fear. I think they were quite overwhelmed. I would be. So what do? Well, with encouragement from the two angels, they do the next thing. They walk the short distance back to Jerusalem and to wait there for the coming of the Spirit. A simple thing, but it was the next thing in line. We all find ourselves in situations that feel overwhelming to us. We might be afraid. We might be anxious about what's going on. We might be frustrated. We might be angry and upset. We might be confused. What do? We do the next thing. We continue to live with Jesus Christ as our Lord, and we do the next thing that is in line for us to do, whatever that might be. For the apostles, it was walking 3/4 of a mile into town. But they could do that knowing that their Savior was now their exalted Savior. They knew He was for them. They had seen His blessing. So they did the next thing in faith. Next, we see here that the apostles are listed by name. They're listed by name as a reminder of who the Lord had chosen and appointed to be His witnesses. This is verse 13. When they had entered the city, they went to the upper room where they were staying, that is Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. It's very likely that they had returned to the upper room, probably where they had taken the Last Supper together with Jesus. That's where they were staying in these days between the Passover and Pentecost. You know, the Passover and Pentecost were 50 days apart. And so people who came for Passover, especially from out of town, they would usually stay over for Pentecost. And so That's probably where these guys were staying, I would assume. We don't know this for sure, but that was also called an upper room. And this, once again, is some, there's attention to detail that Luke is giving. He wants the whole account to be clear and historically verifiable. So he reminds us very specifically who these apostles were that Jesus had just shown himself to and given these instructions to. So these are the men who were witnesses of his death and of his resurrection and of his ascension. These are the men who were to bear witness of all these things in Jerusalem, to all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. And I think it's just hard not to notice how ordinary they were. They were just very ordinary people. A good many of them were just fishermen. One guy was a tax collector. One had been part of a Jewish nationalist group known as the Zealots. One of them is best known as the Judas, who is not the same person who betrayed Jesus. He's Judas, not the Iscariot. That's how he's mainly known. These were all just very normal, ordinary, everyday kind of people. And they had the weight of the world on their shoulders. They had been well taught. They were certain that Jesus would keep his promise to baptize them with the Holy Spirit. But I feel sure they felt very much out of their league. And it would only be natural to have doubts and just to wonder, how is this all going to turn out? But the reality is that they had everything they needed to obey a mission that would encompass ultimately the whole world. And so do we. We have a crucified, resurrected, ascended, and exalted Savior who cares deeply for us. And there is no person in your life who loves you anywhere near as deeply as Jesus Christ loves you. As Christians, you and I have a high calling as well. We are just as responsible for being witnesses of the gospel as these early apostles were, and we are just as equipped to do it. In light of what was going on, what we read in verse 14 is very much what you would expect to happen. These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So we see finally that the apostles and other believers used the days of waiting as times to worship the Lord and pray in faith together. Pray in faith together. Here we see that there were others waiting in the upper room along with the apostles, at least beginning at this point. The women are likely those who had followed Jesus at various times, much of his ministry, and supported him out of their own personal income. They were also the first ones who witnessed his resurrection, you might recall. Mary, the mother of Jesus, is with them. This is the last time she's mentioned in the scripture. We see the brothers of Jesus are there as well. At first, Jesus' brothers did not believe he was the Messiah. But now, they are numbered with the other believers in this upper room. One of them, James, would actually become the leader of the Jerusalem church later. They all joined together in prayer. It says they were of one mind, one purpose. They all believed in Christ. They all knew well what they had been commissioned by him to do. They all believed that he would send the Spirit to them, just as he promised. So in these days, they committed themselves to prayer and to worship. They would have focused, I'm sure, in prayer on what they had seen and heard in these recent days. I'm sure there'd be all kinds of praise for the privilege of the things that they had just had the rare privilege to be a part of and to observe and to be witnesses of the things that we're still talking about over 2,000 years later. Just be able to see just such clear fulfillments of prophecy. There's going to be prayer, I'm sure, about the promises that Jesus gave about the Spirit coming, to trust him in those promises. No matter what your circumstances or what your challenges might be, it is always appropriate to pray. Matter of fact, sometimes when you think about the next thing to do when you're feeling overwhelmed for whatever reason, sometimes the next thing to do is to pray. There is so much for us to take to the Lord in prayer. There is so much to praise and thank Him for also. So in light of what our crucified, resurrected, and ascended Savior has accomplished, we are also able to press forward with an obedient faith. Lord, again, we thank You for Your word. I want to thank You for the evidence that we have here that we do have a Savior who was crucified. We do have a Savior who was raised again from the dead and has now ascended and seated at the right hand of the Father. Thank You for the ways that Luke and others just went to great detail to explain how verifiable these things were in history. They really happened. Thank You, Lord Jesus, that You really did die for our sins on the cross. Thank You that You really were raised up from the dead. Thank You that You really ascended and are now seated at the right hand of the Father, reigning. Thank You for the privilege of being a part of Your kingdom, to have You as our King and to have You interceding for us as our great High Priest. You are always praying for us. And there is no one who knows better how to pray for us than You do. And there's no one who's more consistent at praying for us than You are. Thank You so much for the care, for the salvation You provided for us, and the way You continue to care for us as Your children. Help us to trust You. If we're in places where we're feeling pretty overwhelmed by what's going on in our lives, help us to be able to just continue to move forward and just do the next thing, whatever that might be ahead of us, knowing that we can trust You, even though we don't know what it's going to look like for the next day or the next week or the next month or whatever. Help us to walk in faith. If you're one who's never put your faith in Christ, I would invite you to receive Him. Luke has gone in great depth to show us that Jesus really did die for sinners. He really was raised from the dead, and He really is resurrected. And because of that, as a sinner, you can come to Jesus Christ as your Savior and have your sins forgiven. You can be saved. A prayer like this will be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I am a sinner. I realize that I fall far short of what You've called me to be, but thank You that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, paid the price for my sin. Thank You, and I receive Him as my Savior. I want to follow Him as the Lord and King of my life. If you want to talk in more detail about that commitment, we can talk after the service, or you can make a connection with us on our website. Lord, thank You for hearing our prayers, and it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. We're going to close with hymn number 374. If you'd like to turn there, I think it's Isaac Watts' hymn on Psalm 72.